Well, we are in week two of our series titled On the Table. And just in case you may not have been here last week, I want to give you kind of a quick overview as to where we're going over the next few weeks, just so you have a heads up, in particular if you're parents and you just kind of want to be mindful, as I've mentioned in the last few weeks, when we're going to be talking about sex. And that is sort of beginning next week, but also really even more so in 2 weeks. Today, we're going to talk about singleness in marriage, gift or idol. We'll get to that in a moment. Next week, we'll talk about pornography, lust, and the effects of purity culture. And again, as I mentioned last week, this really may not necessarily be for us here at Ethos, because y'all don't wrestle with this, but we're definitely gonna be praying for Vineyard and all the other surrounding churches next week. But in 2 weeks, then we'll talk about sexual wholeness and how our culture really splits body and soul. And we're gonna talk about how that's not even actually possible, but we'll dive into that here in a few weeks. Then last week, we'll conclude this series. We're talking about the problem of pain, evil, suffering, and why, if God is good, does he allow pain, evil, and suffering, not just in our own lives, but really as we collectively look across the landscape of our world. But today I want to really dive into this topic of marriage and singleness, gift or idol. And so would you stand with me one more time this morning if you're able? We're going to stand to honor the reading of God's word together this morning. Our theme text comes from 1 Corinthians 7, beginning of verse 6 and 7. We're going to jump through a couple different verses as we go down through this seventh chapter of Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is writing here to the people at Corinth. Hopefully next year, at this present moment, we have planned to do a book study all the way through Corinthians. It's gonna be a little bit of a longer series, as long as everything kind of goes according to plan. Because Corinthians, I really think, is a book that is incredibly relevant to the church of today, and particularly the Western culture, 21st century. But we're just kind of tackling chapter 7 here. It says, "I say this as a concession," Paul writes, "not as a command, but I wish everyone were single just as I am, yet each person has a special gift from God." Can everybody say gift? Listen to these words real closely here. It says, "Each person has a special gift from God of one kind or another. Each of us have been endowed with gifts." There is not one person on this earth who doesn't have a gift that God has given them. And sometimes, just quick side note, it's imperative that we understand, as followers of Jesus, how to encourage people to discover that gift, in particular in seasons where they're confused and they feel as though somebody else has something that they wish that they had, but they don't have the same gift set as one or the other. No, we all have according to the scriptures, and the scriptures don't lie, everyone has a special gift from God. Now, Paul goes on here in verse 17, and he writes, "Each of you should continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you, and remain as you were when God first called you. This is my rule for all of the churches. I want you to be free from the concerns of this life," Paul writes. "An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him, but a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and spirit, but a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband." Stop buying Amazon. That'll help. I'm the only one. Yeah. Nope. No. Okay. Some other men are agreeing with me. "I'm not saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you." Now listen to this. Here's how he concludes. "I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible." That's the emphasis here. And so as we kind of kick this thing off, singleness and marriage, gift or idol, it's important that we use that framework as the foundation for what we're talking about this morning. Whatever you can do to help serve the Lord best, that's our heart as Jesus followers. And look, if you're here today and you're not sure what you believe about Christ, you're not even sure what you believe about this whole church thing, and you were dragged here this morning, and there's some cute girl that you're pursuing, or maybe your wife or your husband made you come, your kids are kind of compelling you, and you're like, "Fine, I'll come." Look, you are so welcome here, but at the same time, we're just pulling the curtain back here, and we're leaning in as Jesus followers, as Christians. Like our desire, the deepest desire within us, and sometimes we got to search for a little bit, but it's in there, man. You're here this morning. You're watching online right now because it's in there. And our deepest desire is, "God, I want to serve you with as few distractions as possible. Let's pray once more. Holy Spirit, we welcome you into this space, into our lives right now. Teach us so that we might follow Jesus more closely, that we might experience life, life to the full. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Go Bucks. Speaking of the Buckeyes, yesterday was a spring game. Anybody pay attention to it? Whether you watched it, read it, or visited? Come on, somebody. And I was reading about the spring game last night just to kind of catch up and like, all right, is there any decision on the quarterback here? Is there any further clarification as to how good they're actually going to be? Because our expectations this year are like here, like it feels like national championship, beat the team up north or bust, right? And so I'm reading about it. And of course Ryan Day comes out and he's like, still no clarity. Still don't really know exactly what we're kind of what team we really got here this year. And yet the rest of us are like, but it's good though, right? Yeah, it looks good, but we're not really sure. I share that with you not just because I'm a Buckeye fan and you are too, but because at the end of this message, that's how you're going to feel about singleness and marriage. You're like, wait, Jordan, there's still a lot of questions that you left unanswered. Still a lot of unclarity that we're not real sure of. This message today is intended to be a foundation for us as a church, in particular as it relates to what I believe is really important as we elevate singleness and in some ways de-idolize marriage within Christian culture. I don't know if you've noticed this. You certainly probably have if you can even just slow down long enough this morning to consider that generally speaking within culture, not even just within the church, but really across the board of culture, whether Christian or secular, in the church or outside, there's sort of these two extremes as it relates to both singleness and marriage. My clicker is not working. Can you help me out back there? Lane, give me that graph. There's sort of these two extremes. On one side, there we go. On one side, we're either obsessed with marriage or obsessed with singleness. It's like, this is the goal, man. Like, you gotta get married. Or you get married, you're like, man, I wish I was just single again. And then the exact opposite side, kind of the other ditch in the road, is this just like opposition to one or the other. And there's even a growing opposition to marriage within our culture as well. There's sort of this movement, like this disdain in one sense, for like the marriage, the covenantal relationship between a man and a woman. And so we kind of find ourselves within culture on these two opposite extremes, but the scriptures declare something quite different. There's this middle ground, and it's really this opportunity for us to view both marriage and singleness. And in case you fall asleep this morning, I'm giving you kind of the climax of the message right here. Both are a gift from God. They're both spoken of and treated within the scriptures as equally a gift, a special assignment in one sense, whether for a season or for life, that God gives to people. I love what Abby Smith wrote when she said that singles idolize marriage and treat it as the ultimate goal. Marrieds are stuck searching for their idealized marriage they so long idolized. How true is that? It's so true you can't even laugh at it. It's interesting. We idolize marriage. We assume that it'll solve all of our problems. In particular, if you are married and have been so for quite some time, you've probably come across a young couple and maybe even discouraged them, and maybe not even intentionally, but you've been like, hey, just hang tight because there are going to be some bumps in the road. It's not going to solve all of your problems. In fact, once you get married, you identify not too long after, marriage tends to actually expose problems that you didn't even know you had. You're like, I didn't even know this was in there. I didn't even know that I was a jerk. In fact, I refuse to accept that I am a jerk. You're the jerk, right? And even in that, we realize, like, gosh, there's stuff in me I didn't know was even there. Now, understandably, though, we're taught, really, whether consciously or kind of subconsciously, that marriage is the goal. Consider just the ways in which, as people are young and they grow in age, the ways in which we ask them certain questions. They're about to graduate high school. What do we ask them? We say, well, where are you going to college? What are you doing next? What's your job out of high school? Once they kind of approach their latter years of college, then we say, okay, well, what are you doing after college? What career are you, what job are you going to get? What do you got lined up? They start kind of getting into a job a little bit, and then they say, are you dating anybody? They start dating somebody not too long after. The question is, when are you getting married? When you get, they get married, and then it's, when are you having kids? Yeah, good job, Jeopardy. Like, this is good. We're doing well. Like, this is just the routine. It's what we, even our questions allude that the goal in life is get married, have kids, 2.5 of them with a dog and a white picket fence, right? Like, and cats if you don't bake. But if you bake and you got cats, keep that bacon stuff away from the rest of us. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's a joke. Some of you didn't like it because you're cat people, and that's okay. That's okay. My mom's a cat person, so I love you just as I love my mom. And listen, all those things that I mentioned, all of them, they're all good things. None of those things are bad. So hear me. They're all good things, but they cannot be expressed or seen or viewed or even pursued as the ultimate thing, because none of them are the source of happiness. None of them are the source of real pleasure. And all of them can quickly and easily become what psychologists refer to as attachments. Now, this idea of attachment, some of you may be familiar with, but it's something that we could also refer to as what Thomas Keating referred to as emotional programs for happiness. In the 16th century, Martin Luther used a word, idols. He said, these are idols of the heart, things that we put our hope into, assuming that they will be the ultimate source of happiness and pleasure. Tim Keller calls idols a good thing made ultimate. Like, it's the supreme thing. Now, an attachment, idol, whatever you want to call it, they can be anything that does not go by the name of Jesus, yet we feel that we need it in order to be okay. If I have that, then I'll be okay. If I can just get there, then I'll be fine. Like, if I can just kind of figure out my health, then okay, then I'll have real joy, then I'll have real pleasure. If I can just get that promotion or have that education, or if people will just view me in that way, if I can just have that particular type of ministry or service or define success in whatever way, shape, or form you may, if I can just achieve that version of what I define success as, then I will be happy. If I can have wealth, children, friendships, a particular relational status, and certainly if I can just get married, then I'll be okay. Now again, hear me loud and clear. All of those things, they can all be gifts, and they are all gifts, but they can also become the source of our unhappiness. Because the problem is not the gifts, the problem is our emotional attachment to the gifts. Anthony DeMello wrote, if you look carefully, you'll see that there is one thing that causes unhappiness. And the name of that thing is attachment. What's an attachment? It's an emotional state of clinging caused by the belief that without some particular thing or some person, you can't be happy. Now, for a lot of us, we'll hear a message like this, in particular, a moment like this in the message, and we'll sort of just kind of drown out. But I want us to just consider for a moment that we are not a church that just comes to kind of learn from a preacher or to be slightly encouraged, but we come because we want to be formed by Jesus. That's our vision at Ethos. We don't intend to just gather for the sake of gathering. We intend to gather for the sake of formation into the image of Jesus. And so even in this moment, what are some of the things, some of the attachments in your life that even right now you're like, if I could just have that, then I would be happy. Then I would feel, I'll be okay. Because for all of us, there are things. And these things in particular may be one of those that I just named, we cling to them because we believe that they'll make us happy. Yet, the reason why they can also become our source of misery is because all of them can be taken away. They promise peace, but because they can be taken away, and we know that, they also give us great anxiety as well. And none of this is more obvious than as it relates to our relationships. In particular, if we're single or if we're married. Look and consider for a moment at Christian bookstores. And consider if you ever just kind of walk through the aisle and glance at the number of books, Christian books, on marriage and parenting. There's a lot of them. You can make a lot of money if you write a decent book on marriage and parenting. Even if you don't have a good marriage and aren't good parents, like, you can still make a lot of money. I've seen it happen. Now compare that for a moment with books on singleness. There's very few books that argue that marriage is a good thing. That's just accepted. Instead, the books on marriage talk about all the problems in marriage and how to deal with those problems, how to deal with the difficulty of marriage. Now, the books on singleness, they do something quite different. It's a different approach. They almost imply that singleness is the problem. And so they tell a person how to make the most of their time until the right person comes along. In other words, they say the solution to the problem of singleness is marriage, but then, oh, good news, once you get married, you have a whole other set of problems, so buy this book so you can solve those problems too. It doesn't make sense. And yet Christianity offers a completely different solution. In fact, I wish we had time just to dive more into the history of some of this, but Christianity was the first religion in the history of the world that said you don't have to be married to be a whole person, to be significant. Christianity was the first religion that took away the moral necessity for marriage. Rodney Stark, Christian historian, he said it like this, speaking of the first century. He said, widows faced great social pressure to remarry. Caesar Augustus had widows fined if they failed to marry within 2 years. If you lost your husband and didn't remarry, you were fined because single adulthood was considered illegitimate. There was no significance apart from family. There was no future apart from family. There was no security apart from family. But among Christians, widowhood was highly respected. So the church stood ready to sustain poor widows and celebrated singlehood, allowing them a choice as to whether they wanted to marry again or whether they didn't. And so whether single or married, the scriptures are really, really clear. The teachings of Jesus and Paul, both of whom were single. Paul, who without question is the single most influential author, Christian author of all time. And Jesus, of course, is the cornerstone of our faith. Both of whom were single, neither of whom, you could argue, didn't live a satisfied, fulfilled, like, life to the full that Jesus promised. And they teach us very clearly that both marriage and singleness is intended for God's glory and meant to be viewed as a gift. And so I want us just to consider, as a church, us leaning in right now, and I can't emphasize enough how important I feel like this really is for us as a community of ethos. I want us to consider just three things. How do we equally value both singleness and marriage, keeping them on equal pedestals? And again, I don't have time to get into all of this. And to be quite frank, I don't know the answers to all of this, but I do believe we can begin to scratch the surface together this morning. First of which, I believe it begins with, how do we, as a family, as a community here at Ethos, moving forward, following Jesus together, how do we value both singleness and marriage? First, we've got to recognize how to be faithful in both of those seasons. The scriptures refer to both singleness and marriage as a calling as well. And any calling from God, anything that God is calling us to, as if I was to call my son, hey, son, over here. That's what God is saying. Both of these things are a calling, saying, hey, here's it. Here's the way in which I'm desiring for you to follow me. And when you obey me in that way, there's fulfillment, there's satisfaction, there's pleasure. And any calling from God deserves faithful obedience to God. And living faithfully, in particular, in marriage, requires a whole lot more than just falling in love. And we know this, like intuitively, we all know That marriage is a whole lot more than just a feeling. That love, even, is a whole lot more than just a feeling. But let's just unpack this a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, I'm going to skip around a little bit, all the way to verse 32. Paul is writing here, and he says, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, everything that Paul is about to say here is stemming from verse 22, where he says, "Submit to one another." All of us, submitting to each other. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Now pause for a moment. What I just read there was verses 22. That was the whole submit to one another. And then verses 23 and 24 is the whole thing about wives submitting to your husbands. Now, I want us to pay attention to this because I'm going to kind of go off of a side road from where we're going in our message, but there's a point to why I'm going on this road for a moment. But I want us to consider the brevity of Paul's instructions to wives contrasted to now Paul's instructions that we'll read here in a moment to husbands. He gives two verses to wives, and he kind of digs into husbands pretty intense here. It says, this means love your wives. Oh, so for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we're members of his body, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, Paul writes, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Here's what I want to say about the brevity of his instruction to wives contrasted to the length and the little bit more in-depth instruction that he gives to husbands. Sometimes men, husbands in particular, we can so quickly focus on verses 23 and 24. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. You know, you got to do that. You got to submit. I'm the leader of the household. When we focus on verses 23 and 24, while neglecting, furthermore, the way in which we are supposed to sacrificially give our lives in service to our wives, which is what Paul is saying, like Christ did for the church, it's actually revealing more of your arrogance than it is your obedience or desire for obedience to God's word. And so we need to be really careful, men, before we ever point the finger at a woman, before we first hold the mirror to our own lives. Am I doing that which Paul instructed me to do as it relates to my relationship with my wife? Because marriage is intended to reflect Christ's love for the world by way of three things. This is both for wives and for husbands. First, servant leadership. We're meant to show the world what servant leadership looks like as it relates to our relationship with our spouse. Also, joyful submission, that we can submit to one another just as we submit ourselves to Christ in a joyful manner. And third, loving sacrifice. In fact, I would argue that there is no such thing as love separate from sacrifice. You and I and people all over the world, we measure people's love by one way, the degree of sacrifice that was required. So we say, oh man, I fell in love. Like I tripped over something, like now I'm in love. You're like, well, guess what? Soon enough, you're gonna trip over something else and you're gonna be out of love. Because love isn't a feeling, it's an action. And so I can love people who aren't lovely to me. It's harder, no doubt, but it's also real love. And so when we talk about falling in love or falling out of love, we have literally separated God's definition of love. And oh my gosh, I think the greatest lie in culture today is how we define things. Love is love. Well, hold up. I was in first grade and I was taught that you can't define something by that same thing. The only thing that could be defined by himself or itself is God. Everything else, therefore, is defined by God. And so therefore, we can no longer define something within the context of that same thing. You need something outside of that thing to define that thing. Love is defined right here by servant leadership, joyful submission, and loving sacrifice. And so can we love when we aren't receiving love ourselves by way of actually returning it separate from what we're actually receiving? Now, are singles exempt from reflecting Christ with these attributes and characteristics? No, absolutely not. But it also looks very different. And as Jesus followers, single or married, we're all called to make disciples. That's the mandate now. It's no longer be fruitful and multiply. It's now go and make disciples in all the world. And so if you're married with children or single without, your calling is still the same: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's always the same. Look, I'm not a singleness expert. My wife and I married when we were 22 years old. And so I don't stand here and pretend as though I know what it's like to be in a prolonged season of singleness. I don't. And there's been two different occasions where I've asked somebody else to teach on singleness, someone who's been in that season much longer than me. But one of the things that I have found to be true, and I think it gives me a certain degree at least of authority to teach on this subject, is the fact that today, after 17 plus years of marriage, I have a very great marriage that I am unbelievably grateful for. Like I enjoy Courtney emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, physically. Like, I really enjoy my wife, but my wife does not satisfy me more than Christ does. She used to, before I had a deep relationship with Jesus. And I was a Christian when I got married, but early in our marriage, I expected my wife to do for me what only Jesus could do for me. I say early in my marriage, I mean like the first 10 years of my marriage. And it's only been in the last probably handful of years where I can say confidently that as great as my marriage is with Courtney, it pales in comparison to my relationship with my wife. And I hope that we die together, holding hands in bed, falling asleep. Like, that's what I hope. But if she was removed from my life, I would still have peace. I would grieve, but I would not lose my joy. I would not lose my satisfaction. I would not lose my pleasure with Christ. I would not lose my purpose on earth, because my relationship with Christ is far more intimate than even my relationship with my wife. And I'm telling you, that's available to everybody. Singles, married, all of us. The second thing I think we need to do is fight the urge to envy a different season, whether it's someone else's season or a previous season in our own lives. I was mentoring a guy a couple years ago, and we were getting together for lunch, and he's a young guy, and he said, "Man, I wish I was married." He said, "Life wouldn't be so complicated then, Jordan." He said, "I just feel like sexual temptation wouldn't be a problem anymore." I was like, "Bro, ask any married dude if that's true." And all of us would be like, "No. I sex my wife, sexual temptation is still a temptation. It doesn't go away. Another friend bravely admitted to me not too long ago, he said, "Man, I envy my single friends. They have so much more time and so much more freedom. It's so easy in one season of life to idealize another season, the season that you wish you were in." When Courtney and I first got married, for the first several years, we had no money, zero money. Come on, married people, y'all remember, like, some of you remember that season? Like, yeah, and like, literally, I've shared this before, but date nights for us, where we would wait to get a buy one, get one free Dairy Queen coupon in the mail, and we're like, "Oh girl, we're going out on Friday night. It's gonna be good." We'd walk over to the grocery store, we'd buy ourselves some chips and salsa, and we'd watch reruns of Friends or West Wing, and that was like date night for us, man. And we were living large, and yet we could not wait till someday we could like do more than that. And now it's funny, because now we look back at that and we're like, man, wouldn't it be fun to go back to that season again in our apartment, just having chips and salsa on the floor, watching reruns of West Wing? And we're like, well, yeah, it would be fun, but we also hated it when we were there. Like, but that's what we do, though, don't we? We idealize certain seasons over others. And my encouragement is for us, and we know this. You already know this. I know this. But let this be an encouragement to us, that we ought not envy whether one season our life or somebody else's over another. In some ways, though, as it relates to marriage and singleness, the church may be at fault for this season of envy, because we haven't always done a good job of providing like robust answers for our single friends. And married couples haven't always done a good job of privately but openly sharing and being transparent about their struggles. We've also not provided rich community for single folks either to experience depth of relationship. And so the idea is that you can only receive that type of relationship or friendship in a marriage. And the scriptures are clear, like, no, we should have robust, deep, intimate friendships, even separate from the covenant of marriage, and that's part of what it means to live like a family within the context of Christian community. Like, we quickly celebrate anniversaries and birthdays of married folks, and understandably, like, I'm quick to celebrate my wife's birthday and she with me, or our anniversary. But married folks, can I just encourage us to consider celebrating a single friend's birthday just as we would our spouse's birthday? Because there's a loneliness there, and we want them to know that we see you in that season too. Or can we take them out for dinner and celebrate their promotion at work the way that maybe we would with our married friends? Can we just consider for a moment that as a church, we have a responsibility to celebrate one another, to lift each other up, to say, hey, I see the season of joy that you're, and I want to celebrate that season with you. We haven't taught singles also that sexual sin is only defeated by understanding our identity in Christ and by loving him more than temporal fulfillment. We've also failed to help married couples understand what the marriage covenant is, and have created marriage consumers rather than disciple multipliers of gospel culture in our homes. Listen, married men aren't envying their single friends because their life is so much better and so much easier, but because they're not satisfied with Jesus. And single men aren't envying their married friend because marriage makes life easier, but because they're not satisfied with Jesus. As cliche as this may sound, as trite as this might seem coming from a pastor, Jesus is better than singleness and marriage. And if we don't know that, we will idolize one over the other. And so we are free to grieve and to pray the season that we desire, yet when we do so holding on to the hope that only Jesus can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. And so if you're single and you desire to get married, great. There's nothing wrong with that desire. And yet the season that you're in is a gift. And if you're married and you're unhappily married, there's resources available to you. Namely, and most importantly, obedience to the scripture. And so lastly, we got to learn to recommit to the season we're in right now. Single, recommit to this season. Married, recommit to this season. Now, for some of us, this takes tremendous courage to recommit. You committed once, but to recommit is an act of courageous recommitment. Oftentimes, recommitment, almost always, it involves going against yourself, going against your feelings, going against what you feel or you desire to do. I love what David Brooks wrote in his book, The Second Mountain. There are always differences and disagreements in relationships, but most of the time, that's not what destroys them. It's the way we turn disagreement into a quest for superiority. It's not, I'm right, you're wrong. It's, I'm better, you're lesser. I'm righteous, you're deplorable. I'm good, you're contemptible. It's the tendency to be quick to take offense in a way that declares your own moral superiority. And we do this. Certainly we do this within marriages. wedding vows are not a declaration of present love. That's safely assumed. That's why you're there. But they're a declaration of a mutually binding promise of future love. A wedding should not be primarily a celebration of how loving you feel right now. Again, that's safely assumed. But rather, in a wedding, you stand up before God and you say, I'm committing to you for the journey. Life changes us. So you can't always be sure that the person you marry at the altar is the same person you're going to be married to 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years from now. Life changes us. I heard somebody tell me not long ago, an older friend of mine, he said, Jordan, I think you have to learn how to remarry your spouse 7 times over by the time you pass, because you're constantly changing, and so are they. And so our wedding vows are more than just, I love you, I love you, I love you. It's easy to say I love you in that moment. But you're committing to loving the person that they're becoming just as much as you're committing to loving who they presently are. Stanley Hauerwas, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, wrote that the great challenge of marriage is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married to. Because we're constantly changing. We're constantly, hopefully, evolving for the better. So we got to learn how to recommit in constant seasons. Listen to me, church. Listen, feelings, they're a good indicator of where you are, but they are a terrible indicator of where you ought to go. And so we got to be really careful to say, well, I feel like this, therefore I'm going to do that. No. I feel like this, therefore I probably need some folks in my life who are older, wiser, been through some seasons to help me navigate what the next step should be. I feel like this, therefore it's a good indicator of like where my marriage presently is or where my singleness presently is, but I need some folks to help me guide, help mentor, help steer me in the direction of where Jesus is calling me to. Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? Like, we gotta learn to recommit. We have become a culture of people who are so easily non-committal. We're like, I don't feel like it anymore. What? You don't feel like it anymore? It's our feelings have become an idol as well. The supreme chief of all things, what I feel like, and so therefore I just do. Last I checked, my heart is deceptive above all things. It's deceitful. It's wicked. It is not a good indication of where I ought to go or who I ought to become. No, we got to learn, church. We got to learn, Christian. We got to learn, friends, how to recommit in every season of life. Again, if you're single, great. You want to get married? Fantastic. But don't get married because you want to have some personal fulfillment. Find somebody that you want to go on a journey with. Find somebody who knows there is a journey to go on together. Find somebody who knows, find somebody who knows. Like, we're going to walk through hard stuff together, and I want to walk through it with you. Like, I think the reason why my marriage works so well is because we're like hard things are ahead. And there's nobody else I want to walk on. There's nobody else I want to go through that season with than you. Because I know that we're both going to keep walking through it together. We're not going to stop. There's no stalemate in it. And look, you got to find somebody who's already whole in Christ, single folk. Not somebody who thinks that you're going to make them whole in Christ. Two halves in marriage don't make a whole. No, they just make a screwed up marriage. And so you both want to know, like, I'm already one in Jesus. I'm satisfied with him. Then you've got a really great foundation for a future relationship. If you're happily married, you need to have Jesus as your one true lover. Or you will make someone else an idol. You'll become too dependent on the person that you're married to. Are you unhappily married? You need to make Jesus your one true lover, or you'll become too hopeless. You become too much in despair. Jesus says, make me your one true love. He says, catch this. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, he says, come to me. What a proposal. And then Jesus even goes further and he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What a vow that Jesus made. At the risk of this sounding really corny, Jesus is the only spouse that you need. And he's the greatest spouse that you could ever, ever have. And the relationship that you can have with him is far more intimate than any earthly spouse that you could have as well. And all that he's asking, Jesus has already been to the altar. Like he laid his life down on the altar. And all we need to do is just come back to him and say, look, I'm here. And I want to make this vow to you. I want to come back into a deepening depth of relationship with you. And Christianity says that every individual who makes that vow back to Jesus has the only spouse that you will ever need. And that's the invitation of Jesus. Not just today, but always. Like, just come to me. Come to me. And so as a church, can we be a people who says, I'm going to learn to live faithful in every season. I'm going to learn to recommit in this season. I'm going to learn to not be envy of someone else's season. The grass is always green on the other side. Then water your own grass. Like, dig in right where you are at. And so that's my encouragement for us today. Still lots of questions, still lots of things that are unresolved. The team was supposed to come up like 5 minutes ago. And so therefore, I'm just going to keep talking. But I just think, man, like, we just, come on, church. There's more. The invitation is more. And so I want to encourage us this morning to consider, like, where are you? And maybe there's something real practical that God is calling you to do today. A real practical next step that he's leading you in. So during our moment of response this morning, kind of per usual, there's the opportunity for us to say, okay, God, like, how do you want me to respond now? And maybe for you, it's not one of these. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But here's one thing I definitely encourage of us today. If you're single and you say, man, I want to commit to this season. I'm going to get all that God has for me out of this season. Would you consider going to one of the communion tables? Our team can go ahead and get in place this time. Our prayer team can come on down to their area as well. Would you consider just receiving communion, bringing it back to your seat and just saying, God, I'm going to commit to you. Thank you. Thank you for your proposal. Thank you for your vow. Thank you for going to the altar first. If you're married, would you consider maybe even doing the same thing, taking your spouse to one of the communion tables, two in the back, one over here, and walking through the line and receiving communion together? You know, you're like, man, my marriage is pretty good right now. Season's pretty good. Great. Recommit still. Man, my marriage isn't real good right now. I don't even want to recommit. Look, what I didn't get into, because I don't have time to, is the nuance of, like, sometimes there's no way forward in a marriage. Sometimes there isn't. But you need other people in your life to help you discern that. Don't try to make that decision on your own. Because our feelings will fail us. And they will guide us in a direction that is not meant for us to go. And so even today, would you consider just making that act of love and walking through the line together and receiving communion with your spouse today? There's something holy. There's something beautiful. There's something, as we mentioned 3 weeks ago, transformational that takes place when we receive communion. That's why we're offering it every single week in the way that we are now. Or maybe you need prayer. Our team would love to pray with you for any reason at all. But would you close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment as we consider asking the Spirit of God how he would want us to respond this morning. Just say underneath your breath at your seat, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do today with what I just heard? And then just wait and pause and ask.